pork in. Of course, he'll probably be okay.
I'll be
back
in nowhere.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the good news about Carol, and we thank you for Mary Beth's dental surgery going well. And we just pray that you'll comfort them and be with them in their recovery processes as they're healing up from those things and those procedures. And we just thank you for the good news from that. And pray that you'll comfort them and strengthen them and restore them to full health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, as we open your word tonight, that you'll open our hearts and minds, souls and spirits to receive it in the ways that would directly impact us straight from you, and that you would just help these teachings go into our hearts in the ways that they need to, for each and every one of us to strengthen our walk with you and to be spiritually fed and prepared for the coming days. And we pray as we meditate on these things that you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit in this study, and help us to keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're on this session kind of looking at angels before we really jump into chapter 10. Of course, we read chapter 10 last week, and there's this strange angel that doesn't really appear anywhere else in the Bible. And the description is very unique. And usually you can get a clue. As I mentioned last week, you can kind of like cross-reference something and you can get a clue, or you can look at the original Greek and take some inferences, those types of things. In this case, every time where there's a clue, there's debate about it, because like the language, the translation, whatever. So it's, I won't go back over it, but it's a really tough thing to try to tackle. The nature of this angel, the nature of this passage, what it means, and where it fits with the rest of the book of Revelation. So here's what a lot of Bible teachers do that I've noticed. When they come to a really tough passage of scripture that the theologians have been baffled by for centuries, they'll kind of like give you a couple of possibilities, or they'll go with the one that they like the best, and they'll kind of gloss over it and quickly get to something that they're more comfortable with. And I noticed that because I went to all my favorite Bible teachers, and I'm like, well, what do they have to say about this? And it was kind of like, maybe this, maybe that. Okay, let's get on to chapter 11. Because they don't really, they don't like dealing with it. So I kind of like taking the opposite approach. Well, maybe if we dig in and we kind of like sit here for a while, maybe God will reveal some truths to us. We'll see. So, We looked at last week B'nai Elohim, which is what is translated into the English as the sons of God, and this is referenced exactly those times that you see there on the bullet 1, 2, 3, 4 in Hebrew 4 times, and the Greek equivalent shows up twice. So that's the only times that it's meant, that term specifically is mentioned in Scripture. That exact phraseology, that combination of words is only mentioned those times in the Bible, and that's it. And one of those times is referencing Adam, actually Adam himself. And so in his case it just says the Son of God. And we infer from that what we're talking about here is that these angels and the original first man were called sons of God. In other words, they were direct creations of God. So we had to make the clear distinction last time that Jesus is different. When we say Jesus is the Son of God, we're not talking about a direct creation of God. And we know from John 3:16, I always hate it when people quote it wrong. Because you hear people quote, oh, John 3:16, God so loved the world, and they'll just, try to throw it out there like they know it so well. And a lot of times even pastors themselves will quote it, and they will leave out the word begotten. And that troubles me, because that is in there, and it's an important word, because it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And what that word begotten implies is that, you know, when we beget, like, you know, when I beget, you know, my children, or when my father begot me, we kind of tend to look at that word and we say beget, and we're like, oh, that's kind of weird, that's like an old English term, what does it mean? But, you know, when we say it, it's kind of like we're saying, well, when we say that word, what it means is it's after your own nature. In other words, you know, your very self is present in this person that you begot, in the sense of your exact nature is part of that person. And so when Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, God, the Father's exact nature is in the person of Jesus Christ, exactly. Dennis?
It's just like leaving baking powder out of a recipe for cookies.
Yeah. That's a that's a good analogy. It's important. It's like the most important part of the sentence, right? But, I mean, like when we say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, it's like when you leave out the word begotten, like some of the modern translations do, you're leaving out the most important ingredient. The most important concept is that God is saying that he, you know, Jesus is of his own nature. And so that, I think that's where a lot of the cultists and the people who try to, you know, have trouble understanding the Trinity and all this stuff, and they make all these arguments and try to, you know, mix metaphors and mince words and stuff like that. They're really struggling with the concept of the fact that Jesus, the person, is of the nature of God himself. We can say that he is God in nature. In his very nature, his very essence is God. And then he permanently fused his God nature with the nature of us, his creation. So we cannot say that Jesus, you know, the cultists want to say that Jesus was created, you know, that he was a created being, that like Jesus was the first thing that God created. No, God, it says, scripture says that nothing was created without him. Jesus created, either by and or through him, was everything created. So you can't, you see, it's a paradox. You can't say that, well, he created himself. You see what I mean? That doesn't work. It's, no, he created everything. And he was part of that creation. Very, very critical. Okay? That's a defining characteristic of the cultic Christian cults, is a defining characteristic, a way to tell very clearly that you're in dangerous ground, dangerous area, is if somebody is questioning the divine nature of Christ. Somebody questions that and they want to put Jesus as someone who was created, and, you know, and God created him first and then created everything else through him. If you ever get in a situation like that, you're in a, you might be going up against somebody who's just misguided and who's gotten off on a weird mental tangent. But more than likely, you're dealing with people who are
Mormons,
cultists, Christian cult,
the Mormons,
okay. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses,
yeah.
Unitarians. There's a list of them. Okay, and you know, not to say there's people out there who they look at the Trinity and it's confusing, and they, you know, it's bigger than they want to try to a bigger problem than they want to try to understand. And so they try to kind of make excuses, and they don't really feel comfortable talking about it. You know, that's a different thing. We don't want to go around and call everybody a cultist if they don't believe exactly the right thing. But certainly that seems to be a hallmark. That's a hallmark of the groups that we know to be Christian cults, like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. They all share that belief. Okay, so we got to be real careful here when we're talking about sons of God and Adam as the Son of God versus Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. There's a clear distinction there. So just want to make sure that that's clear, because I don't want to make any misleading statements here. Okay, so we ended last time on Hebrews chapter 1, and I want to start there again tonight. So we're going to look at the fact also in another passage of Hebrews, that Jesus is called an apostle. Okay, so he's an apostle. He is the Son of God. He's God in nature. He's a man. He's our high priest. He's a prophet. So he's a lot of things. Okay. So one of the things that he is referenced to, one of the things that we can make reference to, is that he is indeed a messenger, and angels, the actual term angel is used as messenger. So we're trying to like clearly define our terms here. When we say angel as a messenger, that could be one of us. And we use that term connotatively, like, you're such an angel, right? We use that term, right? To mean somebody who has, you know, brought good tidings or done some good thing to help us, right? We can use that term of a person and say they're an angel, because it's kind of like they've brought a message from God of goodness and hope and help in a time of need. So just like that, we could call Jesus an angel in the sense that he's a messenger from God, delivering messages on behalf of God. In that sense only. But in the sense of an angel as an actual creature, definitely not. Jesus is not an angel. He is of the direct nature of God himself. So we want to make sure we get that clear. Alright, so and Hebrews chapter 1 is your go-to passage that makes this very, very clear. And we didn't get to the Psalms, if I'm not mistaken. I think we finished
Hebrews 1 through 114, but not started on the Psalms.
Yeah, so I kind of wanted to like make sure we cover this real thoroughly. Okay, so let's look at... And basically, one of the things we're trying to do in this is we're trying to determine in this chapter 10 here, is this angel, as some people teach... And they might be right. I don't really have an opinion for sure yet, one way or the other. But as some people teach, is this angel we're looking at in Revelation chapter 10, is it actually, in fact, Jesus himself? There's some good arguments that it could be. But I'm not sold on it. I'm kind of like 50-50. I don't really have a set opinion yet, because I'm divided on the issue. Okay, there's good arguments on both sides of the fence. All right, so let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, and let's just read the whole thing. Kenny and, well, actually Jared, and do you want to start with maybe 1 through 6 and
okay.
Kenny 7 through 14? Or does that sound about right?
Yeah. Sure. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the Father by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and all the angels of the, and all the angels, and let all the angels of God worship him.
And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
Thank you. All right, so a great chapter. Boy, this just really lays it down, who Jesus is and his purpose and everything about him. And so let's break this down a little bit, real quick. I know we did it last week, but I want to take more time to get into the details. If you look at verse 4, this is important to understand. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So that word there, that phrase, having become. It's like a process, right? It's something that kind of like started happening, and then was happening, and then happened, and then it's done. It's a process of transpires over time. What this indicates is not that Jesus became as much better than the angels in his God nature. In his God nature, he created the angels. Of course he's better. What this is talking about is Jesus in his human nature. Remember when he emptied himself, when he came into the world, as per Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself of his divine right. And he did everything that he did as a man, praying to God for the spirit and the power to do the things and the miracles that he did. He didn't take his divine right and just like shoot lasers out of his fingers and say, I can do whatever I want, I'm God. He said, everything that I do in my ministry, I'm going to do as a man, as a regular man, as a regular human being, as a regular person. I'm going to do everything that I do as a man. I'm going to resist temptation as a man. I'm going to perform miracles by the power and presence of God's Holy Spirit. And he prayed, and everything that he did, that he prayed. And he's basically showing us that all the things that he did, we have that same power, if we're called and willing to answer that call of holy, righteous living in our lives. And if you think about that, if we're not all ashamed at that statement, we should be. Because we could think about like how much could we have done in our lives if we had, taken hold of that power that we have available to us, have had available to us and still have, if we would just put, just like Christ did, everything, all ego, all pride, all everything aside, and just focus on God's call. If people who do that, they're very powerful. They don't have very fun lives, especially at first, because they go through very hard times because the devil sees them on the map, so to speak. They show up. Billy Graham starts to show up. You think Satan doesn't notice that? That's a big bright spot, like attack. That's a problem for us over there, right? At Billy Graham, we can't have that going on. So when we see people, rise up and do great things, it's because, they are taking that attitude of being Christ-like, and they're just saying, I'm going to empty myself of myself, and I'm going to let God direct my life and work through me. And every single one of us, myself more foremost of all in here, should be, ashamed to a certain degree of what we could be right now versus what we are versus what we still could be, depending on how much we're willing to give up our, give up, what are we willing to give up and sacrifice for God. Because you think you can't raise the dead? You absolutely can. By the power of God working through you, you absolutely could raise the dead. You think you can't evangelize a million people? You absolutely could. If you're called to it and you're willing to open yourself up to it and allow God to, use your life as a living sacrifice, you absolutely could. You think you couldn't call down fire from heaven? You absolutely could. Every single one of us could if it was to God's glory and there was a purpose for it and we needed to do it for some sort of, godly purpose and not for our own glory. We absolutely could do all the things that Jesus did and all the prophets did in the Old Testament before him. The dead were raised in the Old Testament. leprosy was cleansed in the Old Testament. You know, people were healed in the Old Testament. Miracles were done. The Red Sea was parted in the Old Testament. All the things that Jesus did, like I said, he did it as a man. So when we say this verse 4, having become, like, over the process of time, having become so much better than the angels, when he's saying that, he's saying that as a man. In other words, in his human nature, he has become better than the angels as a human being, which is incredible because angels are more powerful than us just in the nature, just in, you know, creature nature. You know, you put a human, you put an angel, the angel's more powerful. But he, as a human, created in the image of God and purely and truly and 100% correctly reflected God in his human life. Now, as a human, he is actually greater than the angels as a human. And that's an incredible statement. If you understand what that means, when it says that he's going to inherit all things and we are the church or his bride, that means we likewise become, you know, co-heirs of that nature and of that accomplishment, which is, you know, you think about that and you think about a single angel kills 185,000 Assyrians in one night and you think about, you know, how incredibly powerful angels are. You know, boy, do we see through a glass darkly. I mean, we don't really grasp the significance of this statement is immense. I tried to iterate it to you last week in these terms, that it's amazing enough to think that God came down and became a man. What's even more amazing to think that a man ascended to heaven and now sits on the throne of God. That there's a man sitting on the throne of God. He permanently fused his identity with his creation, humankind. Dennis?
I always thought that Jesus in his person was, it's a kind of a paradox, a totally man and totally God.
Yeah.
So Jesus is totally man, totally God, sitting on the throne of God.
Absolutely.
So not just man, but totally man, totally God.
Right. No, you're absolutely right.
But
what verse 4 is talking about is his human nature being superior to angels, which is mind blowing. I mean, that's something that you should think about that and meditate on that and just try to comprehend that. Because if you think about an angel and how they're described in the Bible, if you've ever had maybe an angelic encounter, as some of our former members, like Virginia, mentioned, she as a child, she believed she had some encounters with angels, and these beings are incredible beings, ministers of God, and to think that a human nature who lived a perfect life would outrank the angelic nature. That's an incredible thought.
In other words, human as a human in the nature that they were meant to be is truly, as you described.
Yeah.
Yeah. As we were meant to be, right? And and so Jesus is human, as humans were meant to be. That's what God's plan, intention was. Before the fall.
But we have a sin nature.
We chose
the
that.
Angels must also, because they chose evil. Half of them chose evil.
Well,
so they had a choice.
A third of them. Yeah, maybe.
A third of them, okay.
Seems to have, yeah. Yeah, they had a choice, and they chose. But see, what they did is, the angels, what they did was worse than our sin. And here's why. Okay, so just go down a line of thought with me here for a second, okay? Let's just have some, we'll have some hypotheticals here. So just go down a line of thought. Let's say that, you know, you have a person who goes down a wrong path and indulges in, like, rampant alcoholism, let's say. And they are a drunkard, and they cause all kinds of problems in their family, and they, you know, those problems lead to their family members having all kinds of psychological problems. And then those family members, from that damage that they received, you know, they go on and then they inflict damage on other people. And then from there, those people go on, and then eventually, you know, if you go down this line of thought and you go down this trail and you go down this pathway from that one source, and you see, well, that person ended up like three generations later committing suicide because of this. This person down this way went and you know, lived a life of, you know, pornography and sexual promiscuity and all these horrible things, and ultimately ended up dying of AIDS. And this person, you know, goes in this direction, and this person ends up, you know, killing somebody, you know, because of their rage and their anger that all came back to this one source, right? Here's the difference between angels' sins and our sins. When the angels sinned, at the moment they were sinning, they could see the conclusion of their sin. Okay? They were living in eternity, in an eternal sense, and with an eternal understanding of the future. And so they didn't even see it as the future, it was the present. So when they sinned, they actually saw all of the future consequences for their sin. Whereas when we sin, you know, that alcoholic who, like, caused all those problems, you know, they were just self-centered, they were thinking about themselves, they weren't thinking about all the future consequences of their sin, you see what I mean? Like, they didn't understand, you know, if that person was about to go off the cliff in the deep end of alcoholism, and then they could see, like, whoa, that's going to lead to my grandchild being committing suicide, and this person going in this direction, this person killing people. Like, it all starts here, right? It all starts with me doing this. Whoa, I don't know if I want to do that. Like, I can see what's going to happen to all these people with my choice. You know, it's going to go down all these roads. Whoa, like, that's, you know, that's scary. I don't want to, like, I see my choice here is leading to somebody burning in hell for all eternity. Whoa, I don't, like, I got to be careful with what I do with my actions, right? I mean, you don't think about that, though, when you're tempted in a sin. You're just thinking about the immediate temptation and the immediate, like, oh, well, I'll just deal with that myself. I don't understand. There's greater reverberating consequences that extend out. The angels, and you can infer this from Scripture, they did realize what they were doing. When they sinned, they could look and see immediately what the end was, and they still chose to do it.
And they also could see God. We see through a mirror darkly. They saw clearly what they were doing.
So when you see that and you see God's judgment, you see what I mean? Like, God judges things at different, you know, well, sin is sin is sin is sin. You know, there's no distinctions there. But when God recognizes, okay, this person was ignorant, versus this person knew exactly what the consequences were, there's going to be a distinction there in the judgment as well.
Okay. Well, you forgot one of the kids, the alcoholic, or maybe two of them, because I love this quote by Helen Keller. The world is full of suffering, but the world is also full of the overcoming of it.
Sure. I mean, well, certainly there's going to be people that had to deal with that rose up, you know, and, like, just said, okay, well, I know this is a bad situation in my life, and
found
I had a bad experience, and I just, you know.
There are 12-step programs that really help, too.
Yeah, just struggled through it, overcame it, and I didn't let this person's, you know, effect on my life decide my fate. But the person who chose to do that sin, you know, like, we've all saw the horrible massacre on the news just this past day with this person, you know. And everybody's, you know, I think when everybody found out he was a 26-year-old, you know, it's kind of like, young and dumb, probably mental problems. And if you just subtract, if you just go back, I bet you somewhere in that kid's life, you know, you go back one generation, maybe two, maybe three, you're going to find somebody who was an abuser, a sexual abuser, somebody who maybe was an alcoholic, somebody, and I'm not taking the responsibility away from him. I mean, it's God's judgment, you know, it's God's decision. thank God it's not ours. But but you know, I'm not saying we should feel sorry for him. Certainly, I mean, wicked deeds that he did. But I'm just saying there is a source point. If you go back, there's a source point there somewhere. He didn't just come, like all that demonic mentality that he exhibited, that didn't just come out of nowhere. You know what I mean? There was a chain of events that happened in his life that led to this horrible event. So they were part of it. It's up to him, you know. It's up to each person. But God tells Cain, right? You know, God specifically reaches out to Cain and says, you know, why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not it be lifted up? You know, but if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. You know, God telling Cain, you must master it. Sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to take you, but you must master it, he says to Cain. And Cain can't handle it. He can't keep hold of himself, and he lets go and he murders his brother. So, you know, apparently that's what happened to this in this tragic situation with that, you know. And, you know, you read he's 26 years old, and it's just like, oh, my gosh. You know what I mean? Like, I don't even think I was an adult. I couldn't even call myself an adult until I was about 27. You see what I mean? Like, people, I think we have a problem in our society where we start treating people like, oh, you're 18. You should automatically be mature, and you can do this, 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 and this, and you see what I mean? But a lot of people aren't ready. Some people mature faster than others. But, I mean, like myself personally, it was like, there was a time in my life when I was like 25 to 27, and that's when I kind of like, God worked on me and kind of brought me into a level of maturity that I didn't have before. That's the time frame. And, you know, this guy was only 26. Sad, so sad, because he, you know, he was already dealing with big-time adult problems. And
his ex-mother-in-law went to that church, although she wasn't there that day.
Yeah.
26 people, half of them children.
Yeah. Sick. I mean, I guarantee there was demons involved in that.
Oh, yeah.
There's demons that came and, like, sucked onto that guy's life. Mm-hmm. And just took him from there. And that, like that, God says, you know, God says to Cain, you know, sin is crouching at the door and his desire is for you, but you must master it. He didn't master it, obviously. How far was the deck stacked against him? I don't know, but I think God tells all of us, okay, well, I don't care about your deck. You know what I mean? I don't care. You don't have aces. You don't even have a pair. You don't even have eight high. You know. That deck might be stacked against you, but you must master it, God says. But you must master it. You can't let sin take hold of you, or there will be severe consequences. All right, so anyway, let's look at this. This is very important to understand here before we get to the Psalms. In verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? This is extremely important to understand. Okay, this is one of the verses that the cultists will use to say, ah, aha, aha, see there, today I have begotten thee. In other words, time had already started, so the day one had already gone past, and Jesus was the first thing that God created. That is so wrong, and you can disprove that argument with scripture. And it's not in the bullets, but if you want to go and look at it real quick, it's really important. It's in Acts chapter 13. Really, really important to make sure you know where this verse is to counter that argument. Okay, so in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, I'll start in verse 32 actually. It says, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Okay, so let's look at that together. Make sure you follow track with me on this, because it's super important. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Okay, so there's a promise made to the fathers. So that's obviously after creation had started, right? Long after creation. We're talking about this is being promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, right? We're talking about the patriarchs being promised something by God. Okay, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. What day is that today? It's the day Jesus was risen from the dead. That's the day we're talking about. We're talking about God has begotten Jesus as his son, the day of the resurrection, not back in Genesis 1:1. You know, back in Genesis 1:1, Jesus was the Word. He was the Word of God. He wasn't man in flesh, you know, God manifest in flesh yet. He was the Word. He was with God and he was God. Here, the day that we're talking about today, today I have begotten thee, that day is referencing the resurrection. Clear distinction. We're not talking about begotten in the sense of, you know, God has begotten Jesus at the beginning of creation. What we're talking about here is God considers Jesus his human son when he's resurrected from the dead, proving that he lived the righteous life and that death could not hold him. If Jesus had even committed one sin, fallen to temptation once, there was no way that he could have been resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven. Okay? So what we have here is God is saying, this, you know, Adam was the son of God. Jesus is God's only begotten son of God. Okay? And it's right here in Acts 13:32 and 33. In 34, moving on, it says, And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, Thou wilt not allow thy holy one to undergo decay. So that passage right there in conjunction with Hebrews 1 is clear, clear evidence that Jesus was God in nature, chose to come in the form of flesh, manifest in flesh as a human, and then chose to permanently fuse his person to human beings in the form of a man. And when he did that, and he was raised from the dead, that's the day when, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, the day of the resurrection. That's what that day is referring to, not to creation. Okay, so very, very important we understand that. Okay, and then of course it goes on and it gets even better, because in verse 8 it says, But of the Son, that's Jesus, God the Father says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And that O God there is, that's God. That's not like a lowercase g God. We're talking about God, God. Okay, and then if you go on to verse 9, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Okay, so God the Father is addressing Jesus. He's saying, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore God, speaking to Jesus, thy God, you know, your God Jesus, God the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above thy companions. So we see here very, very clearly the divinity of Christ. We can't get any clearer than that in Hebrews chapter 1 and correctly parsing that out against the cross references. Okay, so let's go look at the Psalms now, which is where we get these quotes from. One's in Psalm 45, 1 through 6.
My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you.
One more.
Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of brightness.
Thank you. Okay, so when you see that verse 6 there, this whole passage is about Jesus. It's about the Messiah. And so here in verse 6 it says, Thy throne, O God, speaking about the Messiah, is forever and ever. And one of the reasons I believe that Jesus was known as the Messiah and he was called God in the Old Testament like this is I believe the Hebrew people, especially the prophets who had direct encounters with the angel of the Lord, we're going to take a look at that, the angel of the Lord. I believe they understood a great deal about time and dimensionality that we even struggle with today. I think they understood that the Messiah is actually coming and visiting us face to face. Samson's mother says it. A few other people say it, you know, throughout the Old Testament. And I believe they recognized that and they saw that and they said, well, Messiah is going to be coming. And when he comes, he is going to be raised in an eternal sense, because he's going to be able to come back in history and intervene in history directly with us. And so it's really it's kind of like an understanding of space-time that rivals our own understanding today. You know, they saw, well, we know the Messiah is going to come, we know he's going to be victorious, because he can come back in time and appear to us face to face before the time that he exists. So people call this a pre-incarnate experience with Christ. When you see the angel of the Lord, they call it a Christophany or a theophany, a direct encounter with God through Christ. And so when you see that and you see it in the Old Testament, I believe that's a slightly wrong terminology. I don't think it's a pre-incarnate visitation from Christ. I believe it's a pre-incarnate / post-resurrection appearance of Christ. In other words, once he was raised from the dead, he goes back into an interdimensionality where he can go anywhere he wants, forward and backwards in time.
Time and space are no longer boundaries.
Exactly. So he can come and go as he pleases, and when he goes and he actually ends up in the Old Testament before he even existed. That's crazy, isn't it? You see what I mean? Like, before he existed in human form? So that's one of those, you know, kind of mind paradoxes that, you know, we kind of struggle with. But I believe the Hebrew people, especially the really shrewd prophets, I mean, I think they really, they got it. They understood it. They understood what it meant. Okay, so let's look at this other psalm. So that quote where it says, Today I have begotten thee, or that comes directly from, or thy throne, O God, etc. Those passages come directly from Psalm 45, verses 1 through 6. And then the other quote is from Psalm 103, 19 through 22. Let's go look at that one.
The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers, who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Thank you. So take a look at this. Verse 20. Bless the Lord, you, his angels, mighty in strength to perform his word. Bless the Lord, all you, his hosts, also talking about the angelic council. And in verse 18, where it says, and his sovereignty, or kingdom, rules over the entire universe. And his throne is established in the heavens. So this this is indicating, again, it's kind of paralleling or dovetailing along with Hebrews chapter 1, particularly the latter verses there of chapter 1, where it's talking about that the angels are going to worship him and bless and glorify him. So we have a real interesting teaching here. Let's just read the bullet, because I think that this kind of sums it up, all my thoughts on it anyway. Jesus is the Son of God, therefore God in his nature. He is not an angel in the sense of being a created being, because he was begotten by God the Father. However, he could be considered an angel in the messenger sense, and since he himself said that we will no longer be married or given in marriage, but will be like the angels in heaven. We're going to go look at that passage in a subsequent bullet. It can be inferred that once he resurrected, he enjoyed his resurrection body, which seems to be at least slightly more angelic than earthly, even though he can appear in earthly form. We also know that angels also appear in earthly form. So scripture tells us that many of us have entertained angels unawares. Have you ever thought about that? I believe that's happened to me. I believe I've encountered people who, after the encounter, I wonder if that was, what just happened there. Where it may indeed have been an angel appearing in the form of a human being, as Jesus apparently is able to do also. Okay, so let's go look at this next. So those first two passages are very important, because we talked about angels as being the direct creations of God, but then Jesus as not a creation of God, but the only begotten Son of God himself. The actual fused nature of God and man together in the person of Jesus Christ. And then here we're going to be looking at angels have different roles. Okay, so it appears to be that there's angels that are assigned to us personally, what we call guardian angels. So there's a debate about this, but I think a lot of people agree from the scripture that it appears that, we have this notion of having a guardian angel, but believe it or not, it actually appears to be pretty well grounded in scripture, that we apparently do have guardian angels as children, and possibly that they continue on with us even into adulthood. From these passages, we kind of get that. So let's look at Matthew 18, 1 through 11.
At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your hand causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angel always sees the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one who went astray? Wait a minute, did I go too far?
Yeah, well, it's because you might not have a verse 11.
Yeah.
Because verse 11 is one of those verses that they contend. Okay, so your verse 11 is missing, and your verse 12... What my verse 12 is what your verse 11 is.
Okay.
I have 11 in mind.
Right. Yeah. So some it depends on your translation. My typical view on that is that all the verses that are debated are actually supposed to be there.
Okay,
but that's my typical view.
So verse 11
says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Okay, so if, basically what happens is this. Okay, here's since we run into this translation issue, I'll just go over it again. You have these quote unquote, you know, and I'll use the term loosely, scholars, and I will say that many of the scholars, you have to understand that. Do theological work or script textual analysis work are not necessarily spirit-filled believers. They are academics who don't consider the Holy Spirit. They don't necessarily believe necessarily. Some of them do, but some of them have an unfortunate, their knowledge of Scripture is purely academic. They don't believe in the divine inspiration of it in many cases. So here's what they say. Okay? They say, well, we keep finding more and more manuscripts, and as we find more and more manuscripts, as we find them, we see that, well, this verse isn't in that manuscript, and this verse isn't in that manuscript, and this verse isn't in that manuscript. So it seems to us that that verse must have been added later. So, according to us, according to our studies and our diligent analysis, we are going to strike that verse from the record. Because if we go back to the top five manuscripts that are the oldest ones we can find, that verse isn't in there. Okay, and let me show you the error of that thinking. It sounds good at first. It sounds really good. It sounds like, yeah, that makes sense. Like, yeah, the oldest, so it must be the most accurate, because they're the ones that must be the closest to the source. So this verse isn't in this one, this one, this one, this one, this one, and the first one that it's in was like 2 centuries later. Oh, that must be an added verse. Somebody came in and added that verse later. These guys are so great. Thank you for these new insights. So we've been reading this Bible all wrong. These verses aren't really supposed to be there. Here's the big problem with that. The manuscripts that we have available to us, the oldest ones they have, are from 100 to 200 AD. Those are the oldest ones, and they don't have complete sets. They have bits and pieces here and there. But when they go back to these old manuscripts and they see the oldest ones that they have, they find verses that aren't in, the traditional translations of the Bible, like the King James, of course, and others. So then they go back and they question the authenticity of these verses, and they say, well, we can't find this verse or this set of verses in these older translations, so they must be added in later and they're not authentic. Okay, here's the problem. The manuscripts that we have are from the era when the Gnostics were at their peak of apostasy, and they were the ones who were the gnosis, right? They were the ones that are all about the head knowledge, all about not the heart, but just like, oh, you have secret knowledge, you have to know these things. Pastor Bill did a really good session on the Gnostics, one of his first Bible studies that he did while he was there, and when he did that, he was pointing out that these guys were all about head knowledge, and they were all about trying to be smarter than everybody else. And who in modern times reminds you of that? More recent generations, I'm reminded of Thomas Jefferson, who, while he might have been a great politician or a great civil leader, he certainly was not a model Christian, because he went through the Bible with a pair of scissors and said, I don't believe Jesus performed any miracles. I don't believe Jesus resurrected from the dead. I don't believe this. I don't believe that. So he chopped up the Bible and he said, I only believe the things about his good teachings to the poor and his this and his good deeds. And that's what we should live by. We don't need to believe all this miracles and this mumbo jumbo, because that's impossible. That was Thomas Jefferson. People laud him as a, can you imagine if one of our current presidents, a candidate, ran on that platform? They would be excoriated. By the church, we would absolutely, it's the Antichrist. We would be you know, up in arms over that. But, I mean, you can go look at the historical documents and see those are Thomas Jefferson's own words. You know, he did that. He went through the Bible and he just took out the parts he didn't like and he said, this is not true. You know, you're free to believe whatever you want, but I believe that Jesus only was a good man, and he wasn't resurrected, he didn't do these miracles, he didn't do all these things. So, and we know that Thomas Jefferson was probably one of the most intelligent people of the American Revolution. His IQ, you can just tell by his writings, his IQ was off the charts. He's super smart, super intelligent, super academic intellectual. And what does that mindset do? Does it add stuff to Scripture? Or takes away the things it doesn't like, right? So there's a key, there's a little clue in the mindset that when people who are of that mindset, they read stuff and they're like, I don't like that. You know, that bothers me, that contradicts this confronts me where I'm at with my views on these things. And what were the Gnostics very fond of doing? Being hoity-toity, we over and above people, like, oh, we're smarter than you, like, oh, you're just a little, you know, peon, so, you know, oh, just forget about you, I'm gonna take this manuscript and strike this from the record, because I don't like this. And so what would happen is, here's my theory on this, what I believe happened, is the manuscripts that we have, the oldest ones, actually, you can make a stronger case, I believe, that they're actually more corrupt than the ones that we actually have, the translations that are the most coveted and most highly regarded. Because it is possible, I believe it is very possible, that the people who translated, for instance, the King James, the Tyndale, or if you just go to the Latin Vulgate, like in 400 AD, which a lot, the King James, a lot of that was based on the same manuscripts. So if you go back to the 400 AD, it is possible that Jerome, who translated the Latin Vulgate of the Bible, it is possible that he actually, back in 400 AD, it's possible that he actually had a copy of the original manuscripts, because there were still some that existed. Subsequently, those vanished. Then they go back and they find manuscripts that are actually not as old. You see what I'm saying? Like, so the people who think they're so smart, they're actually guilty of two-dimensional thinking. They're just thinking, okay, timeline, there's history, right? And all we can see is just like, oh, we go back and we can find one from 95 AD, or we find a manuscript from like 110 AD. That's the oldest one. This passage isn't in that version. Therefore, this manuscript is more authentic. When in fact, Jerome might have had manuscripts in 400 AD that were actually more authentic, because they were actually copies of the actual originals. Because if you have like three-dimensional thinking, you can be thinking, well, how do we know that the ones that he was using weren't more authentic than the ones that were back here? Because we don't know. You can't pinpoint it for sure. So the other curious thought is, if you go and you look at the passages that are missing, guess what? John chapter 8, almost the entire chapter is missing. Mm-hmm. Why? It's the woman caught in adultery. Whoa, we can't have a woman caught in adultery being forgiven, can we? Whoa, that we better take that. Can you see the picture there? So if you actually go to John chapter 8, in most Bibles, you'll actually see it in brackets. Like mine has it, but it's in brackets where the authenticity of it is indeed questioned. I'm sorry, it might be chapter 9. It says
the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811.
Right. Is that chapter? I'm lost here. 7. Is it chapter 7 then?
It says 753 through 811.
Oh, there we go. Okay, yeah. Yeah, so you can see it kind of crosses across two chapters,
yeah.
There. But that's the point, is that, you know, so who would go in, you see what I mean? Like, my point is, who would go in and write all that extra chapter? You see what I mean?
Yeah.
Like, and it's in the exact same language. It's perfect in the Greek. It matches the text. It's perfect. And then, but these higher critics, these academics, they go in and they say, oh, no. The oldest manuscript we have is from 100 and something A.D. It doesn't have this chapter in it. Well, my contention would be, well, guess what? Your 110 whatever A.D. manuscript was perverted by the Gnostics who didn't want that in there. Does that make sense? So my belief is that everything that's in brackets that's questionable, I'm going to say no. I think it should be there. I think it's legitimate, it's genuine, and I would actually be highly suspicious of the manuscript. Guess what also? Oh, that's the other thing I forgot to tell you. Guess where all these oldest manuscripts are from?
Gnostics.
No. Geographically?
Oh.
No.
Alexandria, Egypt?
Yeah.
The headquarters of the Gnostics?
Oh.
So, I mean, like, to me, that's just like the, you know, that, to me, that just clinches it for me. So all these oldest manuscripts, the supposed oldest manuscripts, they were all found in Alexandria, Egypt, which is where that was kind of like the hotbed of Gnosticism back in the day. And you can even see that, you know, there's echoes of that even in like the Indiana Jones movies. You know, Alexandria, Egypt, that's the big mecca of archaeology, right? Of where, you know, all these, you know, great finds would be there.
Wasn't there a great library at one point in Alexandria?
Yes,
but it was burned at one time. And
by Genghis Khan, right?
Or
one of those guys, Attila the Hunter.
It was burned, and many, many writings were lost. In
forever.
The fire.
Yeah. And never to be recovered. Yeah.
Right.
It used to be the law, if a ship went into port there, and they didn't have, they had a book on board the ship that they didn't have in their library, they required them to make a copy for their library.
Yeah. So like a headquarters of knowledge, right? Yeah, that's good. Knowledge is good, but it's a double-edged sword, isn't it? I mean,
one of my footnotes mentioned that there are at least 900 other manuscripts that are available.
Yeah.
I thought that was kind of interesting.
So, you know, so then you get into the power structures of theology and archaeology. Okay, and it's like, okay, the Vatican's over here, and you have this group over here, and this group over here. And then you're like, okay, with all of these 900 manuscripts, which ones are we going to say are authentic? So you can guess what happens, right?
The one the Pope liked.
Well, they go through, and they're like, oh, this one says the things that we like the best, so this one's the authentic, right? So, I mean, you know, how do you really... I'm just going to say, you know, I'll just go with King James and say the Textus Receptus, which has, guess what, practically no missing verses. It just includes all of it. And so that's the one I'm going to, you know, I would tend to accept that, because I think it's way harder to inject something from a false authorship than to just strike something from the record. Do you see what I'm saying? It's way harder to counterfeit somebody's writing and inject it in a place where it doesn't belong than it is to just subtract it from the record. Way harder to do.
I always tell my writing students, overwrite your first draft, because it's a lot easier to cut than to add.
Yeah.
So.
And it just kind of makes sense that, like, for this particular verse, the one that we originally started with, that they would subtract that because there was no way, you know, they would inject that because, you know, the, what are they called, the ones in Egypt?
Mm-hmm. The Gnostics?
Yeah. There would be no reason why they would, you know, input like this key scripture that says, you know, for the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. You know, like, there's no reason they would put that. If anything, they would try to get that out of there, you know?
Exactly. That's
to
exactly the
straight.
Point. Yeah, so just look at what got subtracted. You see what I mean?
Yeah.
And if you look at it, it's like, oh, like, there's some people who might not like that. You see what I mean? Instead of, like, why would somebody, like, try to inject that in, you know, in a weird place, like, for no reason? It doesn't make sense going that way, but it does make sense if you look at it the other way. All right, so anyway, diversion, but an important one. All right, so let's look at the fact that 1811, so, I mean, let's get back to the point of why we're looking at this, 1810. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven, apparently they have angels in heaven, continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. So these angels have a direct contact with God, and apparently can also simultaneously have a direct contact with these children that they're overseeing and protecting. And boy, if you, you know, there's people, I mean, you know, it's coming out more and more. We're starting to see it. And I thank God for it. You know, I think there needs to be a purge of some of this awful wickedness. You know, the Kevin Spacey thing, child rape, pedophilia. I think we're going to see more of it come to light. And I think, you know, these people who are doing these things are demonically driven. And again, you know, people have to confront sin and master sin on their own. But I would also say, if you go back and you look at Kevin Spacey's history, abusive Nazi father, you know, and started somewhere, you know what I mean? It's doesn't excuse what he's done, but it started somewhere, didn't it? I mean, there's a source point. We keep going back and we see when wickedness is done, then it manifests itself reverberatingly out. And that should really make us think about our actions. We've got to be careful with how we act, because there's reverberations. You know, have you ever thought, like, well, I've never killed anybody. Have you ever had that thought? Well, I've never done this. You think about the big sins, right? Like, I've never done this. I've never done that. Like, well, I'm pretty good. I've never. But have you ever, like, insulted somebody? Or have you ever, like, lost your temper to somebody? And then, like, did you follow that and track that with how that happened? Like, then that person lost their temper later that night to somebody else. And then that person was already in a depressed, low state. And then that person went and hurt this other person. And then that person was already on the edge of their rope and they committed suicide. You see what I mean? So it's like, oh, I never killed anybody. I'm like, well, do you really know that? Did you ever contribute to somebody dying? And you don't know it. You see what I mean? Like, you don't really realize that you have.
I think that's why Christ is love.
Well, definitely. I mean, we don't focus on the negative for sure, but I mean, we gotta realize that our actions.
Yeah.
I mean, they make a difference.
Well, that could be what happened in one day's time. Like, the boss does something to the employee, and the employee goes home and explodes, and
then the spouse, you know, from there, and then the children from there, and then you know, yeah. And then it just reverberates.
There's a fable where, you know, there's a duke in this castle, and he bumps his head on a drawer that he left open, and so he's upset, and he takes it out of one person, and it goes through person after person after person in his domain, you know, and at the end of the day he's going, what's going on? So he starts asking. You know, and it turns out, you know, he sees a little boy throw a stone at the cat, you know, and stuff like that. You know, and he traced it back to himself.
Yeah.
He goes, oh my gosh.
Yeah.
Because the evil increases as it goes down.
Yeah. It can't, well, it can. I mean, it doesn't always, but it certainly, the potential is there.
Stops it, yeah.
The potential is there, so we got to be careful about our actions, for sure. Gotta be careful. I have something to share with you guys that are for a prayer request tonight about that specifically, as a matter of fact. Okay, so let's look at Acts chapter 12. So I believe you can link these two passages together, Matthew 18, 1 through 11, and Acts chapter 12, 1 through 17. I think there's an interesting connection here between these two. So let's look at Acts chapter 12, verses, let's see, what is it? Oh, that's a lot, so you want to split it in half? Maybe 1 through 7, and then 8 through 17?
Okay. Okay,
now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squadrons of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayed was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison.
One more.
And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly," and his chains fell off from his hands.
Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him. He did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Then they were past the first and the second guard post. They came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all of the expectation of the Jewish people." Five more?
Yeah.
So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and asked that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." So she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place.
Thank you. Okay, so we're keying on verses 8. The angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And at that point, Peter just thought it was a vision, like he was dreaming or something. And it took him a while to realize, no, this is really happening. And then if you go in and you look at this is key. This is critical right here. I think it's a key point. Verse 15. "You are out of your mind," but she kept insisting that it was Peter, you know, that it was him. And they kept saying, no, it's just his angel. So in other words, apparently, there was an understanding back then that people had a guardian angel, and that angel could, you know, in fact appear, and would appear close in appearance to the person. Like, it would actually look like the person that they were in charge of guard. The angel was in charge of guarding over. So, I think it's a clue that we have here that shows that possibly Peter's guardian angel is at work here. And as his guardian angel is at work, the people who are there praying actually think that even though it seems to be an appearance of Peter, it's just his guardian angel that has appeared to them at the door, when in fact it was actually Peter himself. So if we look at the angel part of that verse, it's very interesting that it's possible that we do have an angel watching over us that might even continue on past our childhood into our adulthood for guidance and protection's sake. And just to kind of like, you know, fend off demons and the like. And I think there is probably a tipping point, you know. There's a tipping point when your guardian angel the more sin that you take on and the more you go down that road of sin, the less power that guardian angel has to protect you. And you, like, you start, for instance, maybe for especially like youths and so on, you know, they get in with friends and they start doing drugs and they start doing this and they start doing that, and it's like your guardian angel is there, but when, you know, when that pharmakia, when those narcotic drugs start to, like, it's like sends a spark in your mind that opens up a spiritual dark dimension, and it's like a flare. You know, I promise you this is true. A flare just gets sent out into this dark dimension of demonic activity, and it says, "Woohoo, demons! Look over here. You have somebody to attack you, or somebody who's ripe for attack." And then the demons just flock to that person. And if this person has a guardian angel, you know, that angel might be able to fend them off, you know, and to keep that person protected. But if that person then says, "No, I'm going to keep doing this. I'm going to keep doing it." And that guardian angel kind of like keeps, you know, the demons, you know, there's a war, there's a battle going on for people, the souls of people. And when those demons are starting to, you know, encroach on this person and say, no, this person belongs to us. You get out of here, guardian angel. Like, we don't want you around. We're going to surround you because we have a person here that's going down our path. So he belongs to us. And I believe I do believe from my own friends and people that I've known in the past and different personal situations that I've been in, you know, thanks be to God, God protected me from that, even though I had a lot of friends that were drinking and doing drugs, like, I never did. I've been a teetotaler my whole life. I've never even had a drink of alcohol. So, and that's glory to God, not to me. That's just something that God blessed me with. Not a person who seeks inebriation. That doesn't appeal to me at all. Like, I don't want to have anything to do with that. But that's a gift that God gave me, not something that I'm bragging about. But I'm saying, as a person who was very sober, in the midst of some groups of friends who were very not sober, I saw some pretty demonic things. And I can say my little analogy that I just gave to you, I believe is pretty accurate. I wasn't even a Christian back then, but the things I saw and the things I encountered, I think are very prevalent in today's society. I think, you know, there's a lot of guardian angels that are like, they've got their backs against the wall, and they're like, "I can't, you know, I have no power to be here anymore. This person is overcome with sin and going down this road of sexual whatever or drug whatever or this addiction, that addiction, whatever it might be." And they just can't hold fort anymore. And it's, you know, that the person has, you know, these demons that just come and surround them. And then at that point, they're in a really, really bad place. Okay. Now, that's not to say somebody can't reach the end of their rope, reach out to Jesus, and the moment they do, I mean, you know, at that point, you know, Jesus can come into the picture, and demons, I mean, they'll scurry away like cockroaches. You know, because when you turn on the light, the forces of darkness scatter. And I think that does happen a lot, but there's a lot of darkness. You know, I mean, it's a battle that we're seeing played out in our culture, in our, you know, in the news every day today. We're seeing it play out almost on the front lines. It's almost like you can see, you can see the battle happening between the forces of good and evil, for sure. And speaking of cockroaches, I think that's a, you know. Somebody once said, I think it was Pastor Bob, as a matter of fact, he was kind of being a little silly, but he was kind of quipping, you know, like, "Well, I sure would like to ask God why he created those things. They're disgusting. You know what? Why would you make those?" And I kind of like, "Well, I know why. To show us how disgusting things are that run from the light." Yeah, and that's, you know, the things that creep and crawl in the darkness, that's their nature. Their nature is to be afraid of the light. And unfortunately, that ends up being some people's very souls. You know, that they don't want the light. They want the darkness. And it's their choice. Okay, so anyway, let's move on. So I think that's a situation where we see there's an angels that seem to have been assigned to us, apparently individually. It seems like maybe, I mean, I'm speculating here, but it's possible that each person that's ever been born has a guardian angel, literally, guardian angel that's literally designed, been created solely for our, and specifically, directly to protect us in our lives and help us, you know, be there to watch over us in the spiritual realm, you know, protect us from demonic attack and from Satan and so on and so forth. Now, let's look at a situation where it seems that angels also seem to corporately assemble to protect believers in different situations. So in 2 Kings 6, 8 through 19.
Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him, and warned him off, and saved him there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, "Will ye not shew me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in my bedchamber." And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore send he thither horses and chariots and a great host." And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord, and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." So he led them to Samaria.
Okay, so Elisha the prophet, remember, he's the protege of Elijah the prophet. And, he's in the midst of this battleground where the Syrians are coming after Elisha, and of course they're also, of course, trying to siege Samaria and eventually try to come against Jerusalem and so on. So they're definitely the enemies of Israel. But it's interesting here that Elisha says, "Oh Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And he did. And he saw the mountain full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You know, basically, indicating there's a whole angelic army surrounding Elisha's passage from this place where God told him, you know, he was, and God told him, you know, he was going to go to this place. And on his way, you know, if God tells you to go somewhere and it's through enemy territory, you know, you think God's not going to get you there? You know, you see what I mean? Like, God tells you, like, okay, I want you to go do this. And it's a place where, like, well, I don't want to go there. That's a bad place. Well, you have an entire angel army surrounding you, making sure that you're going to have safe passage to wherever God has called you to do and go. So I think here's a situation where God corporately empowers angels and sends angels to go and do his bidding and protect corporately, like in a whole army of angels sense. Okay, so we have guardian angels individually assigned to us, and then if you're on a special mission from God, I think he can assign an entire army of angels to surround you to make sure that his will is done through you know, whatever he's called you to do. So I think we'll stop there for tonight. But these angels that we're talking about here, I believe, are different than the ones that we see in Revelation chapter 4. And I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 5. And I believe these angels that we're talking about, the guardian angels and the army angels, I believe that they are the angels that are to do with us. Like, they've been created specifically to give us guidance and protection and assistance and help from the heavenly forces of darkness that are, you know, remember in the heavens there's the whole host of heavens, and not just includes God's angels, it also includes the fallen angels of Satan and his minions. So these guardian angels and these army angels that are assigned to protect us, I believe, are one rank of angels. And then there appears to be another rank of angels that are there to serve the court in heaven, serving God directly in his throne room. So there seems to be these two distinct groups, and then there's ranks within them. And I think we'll break that down next time and look at those ranks and try to finish this so we can get on with chapter 10 and maybe even reach a conclusion or two. We'll see. So for prayer requests tonight, I have one. You know, when I was telling you earlier about we got to be careful about what we do and our actions and what we say, you know, that hit home with me today because we got news that my coordinator, the CTE coordinator for our district, her name was Kaniqua Chancellor. She was 41 years old. And she's been our cake coordinator in the district for, I don't know, about 10 years now. And she was one of the ones that died on Saturday night in the plane crash in New Mexico, Hatch, New Mexico. I don't know if you saw that news story. But,
yeah, I did.
Should be on the news
tonight.
There
was another ministers from another church.
There was four people. Yeah. It was her and one of what was her cousin, and then two people were people from her church. And they were actually celebrating her birthday. They were taking a little private plane flight to New Mexico. They were going to go to a restaurant and have a birthday dinner for her and then fly back to El Paso. And the plane crashed in Hatch, New Mexico, about 400 meters from the runway, I guess, of the airport there in Hatch. And you know, it was really sad to get the news, especially because, and here's the point I would like to make and just give a personal, you know, confession, is that this is somebody who, in conjunction with another person there at the district level, was someone that we had had, like Janice and I, for instance, had contention with many, many times over the past years regarding our program, regarding the things that we're trying to do, and we've struggled with being frustrated at the administration and the supervising and everything that was happening from their level, including her, and disagreeing with a lot of the things and being upset and frustrated. You know, I'll just be flat out honest. You know, there's times when we've kind of like been so frustrated, we've talked bad, and talked bad about her, you know, flat out. No other way to say it. And boy, when something like this happens, you just regret that. You really regret it. You know, because anytime we talked about it or were frustrated with something that was happening, it was interesting because I always tried to say, like, well, yeah, but we got to remember to keep this professional. Like, there's a professional disagreement here, but personally, she's a really nice person. And by the grace of God, we did get to know that and have some personal interaction with her as she came with us on our national trip to Boston 2 years ago. And there was times when we actually shared a meal, and we didn't really know what her faith was, but I mean, we don't make any bones about it. I mean, we're just going to pray before meals and stuff like that. So we asked her if she wanted to join us, you know, like in prayer, and she did, and found out, you know, through further discussions that, you know, she was a longtime member of a church, and the church is in the news. The four people were all members of that church that died in the plane crash. But
yeah, some more pastors.
Yeah, included. Well, she was the youth pastor.
Yeah.
So, you know, it kind of like, boy, it really makes you think, because, you know, like, there was a professional contention, but sometimes it kind of like ticked over into getting personal, you know, when you get angry and you get mad. But, you know, I don't want to be mad at somebody who's in God's kingdom. You see what I mean? Like, that's a good lesson. It was a good lesson for me today, and I want to pray for her family, of course, and hope that
Where was she a youth pastor?
Some church in the Northeast. I can't remember the name, but off the top of my head. It'll be on the news tonight if you watch the news tonight.
It was in the news today.
Is it Destiny Church?
Yes.
Yes,
it
is.
Yeah.
Yes.
Destiny Church in the Northeast. So, yeah, really sad. I mean, she's just 41 years old. It's really sad because she was really big into social media, so she was like all over Facebook. And so, I mean, there's literally probably less than an hour before the crash, I mean, she had live streaming video on Facebook of them up flying in the plane, and they were all having a good time. And it's just a terrible accident. Mm-hmm. I don't know. They don't know if it was a pilot error or a plane, and they don't really know any details yet. But it's just sad,
yeah.
You know, that they were all young. I mean, all of them were young. I think the oldest one was 50
yeah.
Something, and none of them survived. It's really sad. So I definitely want to pray for her, her family, and the other families affected. And open it up for anybody else, of course, prayer requests.
It kind of reminded me of when I retired. I didn't retire under happy circumstances. I have a boss had a boss who brought a lot of chaos to the office. There was a lot of changes, but there was nothing structured. And I don't mind the change, but when it's like change every single day, and then you're told, well, I'm sorry, this is the way it's going to be every day. Every day was, you did it this way today, but tomorrow you have to do it a different way, and the next day a different way. There was no structure.
Yeah.
And one of my ex-bosses, they were really hard on her, and they walked her to the door after torturing her for a long time. They finally walked her to the door and kicked her out. And right now she's suffering a nervous breakdown.
Mm-hmm.
She has not been herself since. And I would like to pray for her because she's struggling. And I would like to pray for my ex-boss too. I don't know if he's a Christian or not a Christian, but definitely it does not sound like Christian behavior.
Right.
You know? But her name is Michelle LePage. She's not herself. She's got a lot of degrees in college. I don't remember. I think she has 2 masters, and she was working on a PhD. I don't know if she ever reached it. She probably did. But she's not herself. You talk to her, and it seems like she understands you, and then the next minute she doesn't understand you, and it's like she's just not herself.
Wow.
And my ex-boss, his name is Art Duran.
Okay. Michelle LePage, Art Duran.
I know that name, Michelle LePage. I know her. I'm from somewhere. It's an unusual name, so I know her from somewhere.
Anybody else? No?
Well, Thanksgiving to Carol.
Oh, of course.
Yeah.
surgeries for that. And for Mary Beth, her surgery seemed to go well.
Yeah, that's
poor thing. Just relax. Don't
be nervous. Yep. Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for all of your blessings in our lives, which are very many. We thank you for this study. We thank you for giving us angels to support us, to protect us, and to shield us from the dark forces of in the heavenly realms where evil still has some sway over what happens in this world. And we look forward to the time when it doesn't, when you bring to an end the reign of Satan and his demonic forces, and you rule and reign when we all are in a place of peace with you. And we just look forward to that day, and we pray that you'll help us to be aware of our decisions and our actions and our words more cautiously and more carefully, realizing that the things that we do can have reverberations that lead to consequences for us and others. And we pray that you'll just bless us in that, and that you'll help us to understand these passages of Scripture we're trying to understand the next few weeks. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate on these things, that you'll just bless several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. And we pray, Lord, for the family of Kaniqua Chancellor and her friends and loved ones and the people that passed away with her on this tragic event this past weekend. We just pray that you'll bless the families that have lost their loved ones in a very surprising, sudden fashion, unexpected, and it's just a terrible, sudden grief that's come upon many people. And we pray that you'll just bless them and help them to overcome this grief, to not be depressed or downtrodden by it, but to lift them up and help them to honor the memory of the people who had to face this sudden death and this accident. And we just, I pray, Lord, that you'll just help me and forgive me for speaking bad about this person who you welcomed into your kingdom, and for being frustrated beyond the point of professionalism. And we just pray that you'll help us to learn from this, that we can try to avoid letting professional contentions get personal, that we just need to remember that people are more important than organizations and decisions, and our interactions with people are more important than other petty things. And we pray that you'll just help us to realize that more and more. We pray also, Lord, for some of these similar situations that Dee has encountered with her boss and former colleagues, Michelle LePage and Duran, and we just pray that you'll bless these people and give them what they need, whether it's healing, conversion, conviction of sin, correction to sin, or consequence for sin. Maybe they need inspiration, an evangelist to come into their lives. Maybe they need a come-to-God moment with you directly. You know what they need, Lord, more than we do, and we just pray that you'll provide whatever they need and help them through the difficult things that they're dealing with, and we pray that you'll bless them and help them in their lives, help them to come to faith if they don't know you. And we pray, Lord, also for the people of the church in Sutherland, Texas, and we just pray that you'll bless these people who've lost all of these loved ones, kids, and just the pastor losing his daughter, and so many people in this devastation. We pray, Lord, that you would just go to them and heal them and help them in their hurt and their anguish over this terrible event. And again, we see, Lord, that demons are working. Family contentions and work contentions, trying to bring divisiveness and anger and bring it out in us to do these, to just go off and lose control and let sin master us instead of us mastering it. And I just pray, Lord, that you would bless these people. There's a lot of people out there right now that are hurting. that are thinking and contemplating similar actions, and there's just been a void of spiritual guidance in their lives. We just pray that you know those people, and you know what they're thinking, and you know where they're at, and we just pray that you would come upon them and help them feel your love so that they might get on the right track and not go down a similar road which would just lead to more and further devastation. And we pray that you would just bless these people and heal them and heal us from the various griefs and woes that have come upon us in this nation and in our local community. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless us and help us as we go our separate ways this evening. That you'll help us. We thank you, Lord, for the great news of Carol's healing and Mary Beth's surgery going well. And we just pray that you'll restore them to full health and wholeness. And we thank you for that. Thank you always, Lord, for answered prayer. And we pray that you'll help us to just be guided by you, be filled with your Holy Spirit, to walk in your light, and to be with us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives this week. And that you will bring us back to Bible study on Monday and to church on Sunday. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.